Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. God, we thank you for life and breath and everything that you give us. Lord, the creation is so rich and so many things you've given us to richly enjoy. Father, we are grateful for the abundance that you pour out to us. Lord, that you have even forgiven our sins. That trusting in Jesus, we can have the penalty of our sins canceled. And that, Lord, you give us the promise of eternal life. Lord, that you even now give us the good promise of working everything for our good for those who trust in Christ and those you have called who love you. And Father, we just thank you for your goodness in our lives. I pray, Lord, today as we look into your holy word that you would open up our eyes and cause us to see the truth. God, that you would feed our souls and help us, give us ears to hear this word. God, cause us to see clearly these distinctions between the old and the new covenants. And so, Father, we just thank you for the privilege that we have to be in the new covenant age, to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and making us like Jesus. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We honor you and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have been working our way through quite a bit of data in this study about law and grace. And we've talked a lot about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we've been discussing for several weeks the continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. And we've been discussing how there is both a continuity and a discontinuity. And of course I've said this in several ways that if you look at this little chart right here, you basically have three categories in the old covenant: the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. And I have been explaining that in the New Covenant age, that the ceremonial and civil laws have been abrogated now by the New Covenant, but that the moral law is forever binding on God's people, because the moral law is consistent with the character and nature of God, whereas the ceremonial and the civil law were given as specific directives by God, which was a covenant that he made with Israel in the Old Covenant. You understand? God made the Old Covenant with Israel. He did not make the Old Covenant with the church. Oh, you okay, huh? Okay. So, where was I? Okay. God made the old covenant with Israel. He did not make the old covenant with the church. Do you understand? Let me just talk about that for a minute. Open up the New Testament and read it. Where do you find didactic instruction from Jesus or the apostles talking about how we are to implement Old Testament ceremony or Old Testament civil law? Answer?
Nowhere.
Nowhere. Okay, why? Because the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law have been abrogated by the New Covenant. God is doing a new thing, and he has a new covenant with the church. The new covenant is the covenant God has made with the church. And in the new covenant, the old covenant has been fulfilled. Okay? It's not that the old covenant doesn't have any meaning. It's not that the old covenant doesn't have any purpose. It does. But the substance of its meaning and purpose was fulfilled in redemptive history already. And when the cross came, when Christ came and the cross came in the fullness of time, the old covenant ceremony and the old covenant civil laws to govern God's holy people in that community and society of people wherein they all live together to be governed by God. Those things were fulfilled. Now God has sent the gospel out to the ends of the earth to call people out of every tribe and language and nation and people, people of every race, people of every class, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female. God is saving people throughout all the world. He's compelling people in the highways and byways to come in on the basis of what Christ has done. Okay? I've been explaining that the old covenant has its place in redemptive history. But now it's old. You understand? And I've been showing you that the New Testament clearly describes that. Well, we're going to talk some more about that today because I need to summarize and I need to sew up some of these things and make it a little bit more simple and a little bit more clear. And we're going to look some at the New Testament again today and try to grab a hold of that. But you have to keep this idea of redemptive history in the background, okay? And you're going to need to do this throughout your Christian life. What are you going to do when somebody comes to you and they try to tell you that you're supposed to be performing some kind of Old Testament ritual, and if you don't do it, you're sinning against God? You're going to say, brother, sister, don't you know that the old covenant served its place in redemptive history and was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that now in the new covenant, the Old Testament ceremony and ritual and civil law has been abrogated? That's what you're going to say to them, right? And you're going to say, it doesn't mean that we disdain those things. It doesn't mean that those things weren't holy and wonderful revelation and a glorious revelation of God in redemptive history. What it does mean is that those things have been fulfilled in Christ. God is not requiring me now not to trim the edges of my beard. You understand? God is not requiring me now to have blood sacrifices, right? God is not requiring me now to have a priest and a priesthood that come and I go and they atone for my blood day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Now I have a once-for-all high priest who has died to put away my sins. Right? You with me? It's really clear, I think, to see that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled because the book of Hebrews just demolishes any idea about it. But I want to remind you of my cute little drawing. And I keep bringing this up because I think you need to hear and understand this, okay? This cute little drawing is Mount Zion, which is a place in Israel. And there's a temple, and those are pillars. Okay, and that's the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, people used to go to a place to worship God. Where was that? That was at the temple. And there at the temple, they had priests and sacrifices and an altar and a cleansing and a ritual and a ceremony. But now, if you go over there and you look on that mountain, what do you see? There's no temple there. Yeah, there's a mosque there. There's a mosque there. Let me put it in biblical language. It's being trampled by the Gentiles. Okay? I'm telling you, this is a huge, loud commentary on the Old Covenant and on the system of Judaistic religion. Okay? God has raised the temple off of the mount by his providence. Okay, this is what the writer to the Hebrews was telling the Hebrew Christians before it happened. He was saying that old system, it's weak, it's useless, it's ineffectual, it's passing away, it's only temporary. The substance of the typology has now come, and it's in Christ by faith. Okay, you understand? I think it's real clear to see that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. It's not so clear to be able to see that the civil law has been abrogated and fulfilled by Christ. So I just want to throw this one thing at you, and then later on in times to come, we start opening the text here. In the next few weeks, we're going to start looking at the text of Scripture, and I'm going to show you specifically where the Bible teaches these things. But just think about this one principle in regard to the civil law and its application now in the New Covenant. Where in the New Testament do you find Jesus or the apostles describing in some didactic manner how you are now to implement the civil law? Can somebody think of a passage? Okay? And I want you to think about that. I want you to go away. I want you to think real hard about that. Okay? And, you know, for example, in the book of Acts, as the church is unfolding and the gospel is going forward, where do you find Paul preaching that we're supposed to somehow now go and reorganize the Roman government so that they will begin to follow God's civil law? Where do you find that? Are you with me? Where is a didactic passage, one single passage, where they are commanding that we are to somehow go influence the Gentile governments of the world to come and bring themselves under the authority of God's civil law in the Old Testament? Okay? So when you find that passage, please let me know. And I'll be happy to address it in front of the whole class for that purpose. Carol? Absolutely. So Carol's bringing up Romans 13. And she's saying that the New Testament instead tells us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Furthermore, if you read in Romans 13, just beyond that passage, Paul talks about the fulfillment of the law. And that's where he brings up the term law of Christ. And he talks about love being the fulfillment of the law and love being the supreme command to the Christian. And we all know that the second table of the law is represented in the one summary statement of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, right? First table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, says Jesus, hangs all the law and the prophets, right? And you find in the New Testament, in the apostles' teaching, a very clear explanation then of how the Christian is now to be governed by the law of love. How the Christian now is to be governed by their King, Jesus the Christ, who has taught us how to love one another. Okay? And we now do what love demands. Okay? And that's a personal, individual thing that every Christian who has submitted himself to the Lordship of Christ goes out into the world to do. And through that love to our fellow neighbor, we're also preaching the gospel of Christ, are we not? Because now that's become the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to go out and make disciples of all the nations and fulfilling the commandments of Christ that are very clear in the New Testament. And what is the nature of those commandments? It's moral. By the way, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. Which one isn't?
Sabbath
keeping. Why? Because Sabbath keeping is a matter of ceremony and ritual. That's why. Okay? But the moral elements of the law are repeated in the New Testament. Why? Because the moral law has not been abrogated, and it never will be. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says in Matthew 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And I addressed that scripture last week and explained to you that Jesus was talking about the moral law. And there in the context of the sermon, he's talking about the Decalogue, And he's explaining the meaning of the commandments there to us, is he not? There he's giving an expose on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Okay? Does anybody have a question before I move on? Okay. So, then we're going to start there at the bottom of page 9 with this last paragraph or statement, which is kind of summarizing this section we've been talking about, continuity and discontinuity. Therefore, there is both continuity and discontinuity between the old and new covenants. Okay, so don't ever let anybody tell you that it's all strictly discontinuity. Okay? And don't let anybody tell you that it's strictly continuity, because it's not strictly continuous. Now, is it? Right? And so we can see both of these things very clearly. Brenton Ferry writes in The Law Is Not of Faith, page 83, "The abrogation of the civil and ceremonial aspects of the old covenant law accounts for the discontinuity between the old and the new covenants, while the continuation of the moral law accounts for their continuity." Okay? In that one statement, he's making this point that I'm showing you on the chart. Okay? That the discontinuity between the old and the new covenants is the ceremonial and civil law. Those things are not continuous. We do not continue to practice Old Testament ritual and sacrifice, and we do not continue to practice Old Testament civil law. Okay? And those things can be very clearly seen in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And we're going to talk about that at greater length in the weeks to come. Nevertheless, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, has not been abrogated. Correct? Why? Because God's character and nature is eternally binding upon us, especially if now, in the new covenant age, we're being fashioned into his likeness. So these things become the brightest light to us about what the will of God is for our life and what it is that God desires to accomplish in us, who now have been empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You understand? God's doing a new thing. God's doing a new thing now. What's he doing? He's making you like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God is doing in the new covenant. Okay? We're going to talk about that at length here today. Okay. So, I want to close with this last little statement in that section. The beauty lies not in saying that there is a discontinuity or a continuity, but rather seeing in both the discontinuity and the continuity in the distinct and yet harmonious relation of both. So what I'm saying is the beautiful thing is to see how God worked that out through the course of the history of the ages. And how God, you know, worked that out through this. You know, first he's just going back to Abraham, right? He's calling this idol-worshipping Gentile out of Mesopotamia and says, "Hey, man, I want you to go on a journey. And when you get down the road a ways, I'll show you the next place I want you to go," right? And God, of course, later on goes in and makes a covenant with Abraham, and through Abraham comes his son Isaac, and the son of the promise, and his son Jacob, who's later his name becomes Israel, and he's the father of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes wind up in Egypt in bondage to slavery, where God delivers them through Moses, and there at that point brings the law and the old covenant. Okay, and then the law and the old covenant reign over God's people for that time through some 1,500 years, and that brought them to the age of fulfillment, which now the New Testament calls the consummation of the ages. And it is this new eschatological age of messianic salvation. Okay, what do we mean by eschatological? We simply mean that it's the last things. It's the end of time. It's the eschaton. It's the fulfillment. It's the consummation that God was working out through the redemptive history. Okay? And I was telling you last week that these things happen in stages. The new covenant age is unfolding in these stages. 1, 2, and 3. so that in each of these stages, there is a fuller and more complete revelation of the new eschatological age. And so the new eschatological age of messianic salvation has already arrived in the person of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, but it has not yet reached its climax and fulfillment, which is yet promised. Okay? And so it's something that you need to understand. What? The already and not yet of the kingdom of God. So in the New Testament, you'll find language that says that the kingdom of God has come already in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But it also has language that talks about the fact that it has not yet come in its consummation and fulfillment, and that those things are yet to come. For example, in Pastor Tim's sermon today, there is a verse in Hebrews. I want to show this to you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Pastor Tim has taken this verse apart in his sermon today. But it makes this statement where it's talking about Jesus and his sacrifice being necessary to cleanse the heavenly things. He goes on and says, "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." And he says this, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so the writer to the Hebrews talks about this new covenant age as the consummation of the ages, where now Jesus has come and given himself in sacrifice once, right? And manifested that to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, right? Look at the next verse. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And so now the Hebrew Christians are doing what? They're eagerly awaiting the second appearance of Christ, thus the second coming of Christ, right? And of course, there are many other places in the New Testament where the second coming is highlighted and explained in didactic passages that give us teaching about what it is, when it is, how it happens, and all of those things. But here you see in these verses in Hebrews this contrast of what was old and what was ineffectual and what was temporary, contrasted with now, the consummation of the ages, where the great high priest has been manifested to put away sin in finality. And that in this time, we are now waiting for a second appearance of that messianic salvation. Okay? Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant to give his life as a sacrifice and a ransom for sin. Jesus is coming the second time as a conquering king to establish his throne in Jerusalem, to rule over all the nations physically upon the earth as a physical king. Are you with me? Okay. All right. Yes?
To clarify a definition, you keep using the word didactic. What would be your definition for that?
Didactic just means a teaching passage. So forgive me, my Greek is really poor. But I think the word is didaktikos. Didaktikos or katos or something like that. It's a New Testament Greek word that simply means to instruct or to teach. So let me tell you what I mean by that. It's really important that you understand the meaning of that. You can read, for example, in the book of Acts, a historical narrative of things that are unfolding in the church throughout the course of about 20 or 30 years. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, you have a little sect of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has spread out and become a Gentile church that's all throughout the Roman world. Starts with a little Jewish church in the middle of Jerusalem and ends up a Gentile church in all the nations of the world. Okay? And the Christians run out of Jerusalem by the angry Jews. Okay? That's how the book of Acts unfolds. But one of the things that we say in hermeneutics, the study of how to interpret Scripture, is that you have to be very careful that you don't establish biblical doctrine based on a historical narrative. Why? Because Luke is just saying, well, here they were here, and then they went and did this, and when they did that, this happened, and then they went and did this, and he's just telling you what history is like. Well, that's very different from Paul coming along in the book of Ephesians and saying something like, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the edifying, which builds up the hearer and ministers grace to them, right? Ephesians 4:29. And so that is a didactic passage where Paul is instructing the Christian how to live, and he's given a didactic passage. We're going to look at some didactic passages this morning on the resurrection, okay? Where Paul is writing and he's telling the church and teaching the church about the resurrection age, about the things that are going to happen in the resurrection. And so, you might read about a promised resurrection at some place in the Gospels or whatever, but Paul's going to come along and explain to you what the whole character of the resurrection age is like and why God is using resurrection, these kinds of things, in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15 is a didactic passage instructing us and teaching us about the nature of the resurrection. Are you with me? Is it clear what I mean by didactic? Okay? It's not a narrative passage. It's not some, you know, other kind of apocalyptic passage. It's a certain genre of Scripture. That genre is an instructive teaching passage that's meant to give instruction on that specific issue. 1 Corinthians 12 is a passage talking about the nature and use of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. And there is didactic instruction from Paul. 1 Corinthians 8 is an instruction on idolatry and Christian freedom in the midst of idol-worshipping Gentiles. You know, there are these passages in the New Testament that are didactic by nature. It's in those passages that we see doctrine, teaching, very carefully explained and clarified. Okay? Yeah, Mike?
Describe the word abrogated.
Yeah, abrogated is in your glossary. So when we started, I gave you a glossary. Here's what it says. Oh, he's not on the glossary. See how I am? I'm telling fibs now. I'm going to show you where I wrote something that is bottom of page 6. Yeah, it is important to understand that the new covenant has now come as a result. The old covenant has been abrogated. This is to say that it has been annulled, replaced, and fulfilled, so that its purpose as a covenant with God's people Israel has come to its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that the old covenant typed and shadowed, and is himself the reality and substance of all that is represented. So you have to understand, you know, these issues get really complex. And so what you need to do if you're having a discussion about clarification on some point of the law, okay, it's important to ask people what they mean by what they say. Okay? So I've said here that abrogated means replaced. And somebody might hear that and they might say, oh, replacement theology. Right? Big red X. Right? Well, I'm with you. I don't believe in replacement theology the way it is defined by covenant theologians. Okay? Generally speaking, that's a big broad stroke, because depending on which covenant theologian you read, replacement theology takes on its whole own, you know, animal. So what I'm saying is, when I say replaced, what do I mean? Well, I'm explaining what I mean right there in the context. Okay? I also wrote annulled here. Right? These are scary words when you talk about the old covenant. Are we saying that the old covenant has been replaced and that the old covenant has been annulled? And I'm saying, absolutely. You better believe it. Because what I mean by that is the Aaronic priesthood, the blood sacrifices, the altar, the temple worship, the high priest, all of that ceremonial law has been fulfilled in such a way that now it is annulled in practice, so that you no longer have to perform those things and do those rituals in order for your sin to be atoned for. That's what I mean by annulled. And that's what I mean by replaced. Okay? Let me just put it in real simple terms. The Old Testament ceremonial rituals have now been replaced by two New Testament ordinances in the church, of which there are only two and not three or more. Okay, what are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So now the only ceremony that's been instituted by the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant is dunk you. You're into the body of Christ, right? And now, as often as you meet and come together, do this in remembrance of me, right? And so... In that sense, the ceremony of the Old Testament has been replaced now by the act of faith in simply remembering what Christ has done with symbols. Right? And so that's what I mean by replaced and annulled. Okay? Replaced and annulled and fulfilled. So, Mike, by abrogated, that's what I mean. This ceremonial law has been fulfilled in such a way that we have a completely whole new practice that has replaced it because of the realities that have now come in the cross. So I understand that can be tricky. Does anybody else have any more questions about that? About what we mean by abrogated? I'm also telling you the civil law has been abrogated. And I've challenged you today, go away in the New Testament and you look in the New Testament and you find a place where Jesus or the apostles are giving us some didactic instruction telling us that we need to implement the civil law. Okay? When you find that, you let me know and I'll address it. Okay? So, okay. Answered that question. Now we're moving on. We're on page 10. Top of page 10. Ready? Okay. In the New Testament, the law is sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant, as it is contrasted with the New Covenant, Hebrews 7 through 10. In fact, many see the entire Old Testament as the Old Covenant and the New Testament as the New Covenant. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Some people see the whole Old Testament of the Bible as the Old Covenant. And the New Testament as the New Covenant, okay? Listen, this concept, however, is not entirely correct, as the Old Testament contains more than just the Old Covenant Mosaic Law that God made with Israel. It also contains the historical narratives. So books like Joshua, Judges, right? 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These are Old Testament historical narratives, okay? And although at times they get referred to as part of the law, right, they really kind of stand among themselves as historical narratives of what was happening with the nation of Israel through the course of redemptive history. And those are in the Old Testament. And that's not really specifically the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant that God made. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant. You understand that? There's also other covenants in the Old Testament, right? There's an Abrahamic covenant, right? Where God promises to bring through Abraham's seed a blessing for all the nations. And what is that seed? Jesus. Who is that seed?
Jesus.
And there's also a Noahic covenant, right? Noahic covenant is God is no longer going to destroy the earth with a flood, right? He's going to do it by fire. Next time, right? So there's also a Davidic covenant, right? Where God promises through a covenant with King David that he is going to have an heir to set on his throne forever and ever, that the increase of his government shall never end. Right? Who is that heir?
Jesus.
Who's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant?
Jesus.
Jesus. Okay, so there's all these covenants in the Old Testament, right? When we talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking about the Old Covenant Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the special covenant that God made with the nation of Israel for them. You understand? You with me? People start trying to heap on your back something you're supposed to do according to the Old Covenant. You tell them this: God made the Old Covenant with Israel. He did not make the Old Covenant with the church. That's what makes it old. You with me? Okay. You see, we don't get taught these things in the church. And then we go throughout our Christian life scratching our head and watching people drop and fall to these systems of legalism, right? And watching people get way off track and missing the whole point of the gospel because they're out chasing all these forms of religion. Okay? How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You've seen your loved ones go through this, right? We've had people in our own church succumb to this stuff. So now we're wondering if they're even saved because they're off in some form of legalism whereby they think that they're pleasing to God and everybody else is an unclean thing. Are you with me? And we start wondering, well, what gospel did you believe? What are you trusting in for your righteousness before God? Are you with me? You understand? These things will get you way off track. So, all right. So the entire Old Testament is not the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. So the Old Testament contains the historical narratives, beginning in Genesis and running through Ezra, as well as the prophets, right? So you got the major prophets and the minor prophets, second half of the Old Testament, right? And you've got the wisdom literature. You've got the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Song, right? And you have these various genres of writing in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, there certainly is an Old Covenant, which is now old, and a New Covenant, which is forever new. Okay, look, hear me on this, okay? Hear me. The Old Covenant is old. I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I mean for you to understand this truth. It's old. Now there's a new covenant. God did an old thing back in the old days. Now he's doing a new thing in the new days. We live in the new days. Are you with me?
Yes.
You need to really have that settled. You need to have that down inside your theological foundation. Okay? The old covenant is old. It's a covenant God made with Israel. He didn't make it with the church. Okay? So when God told them guys not to trim the edges of their beard, okay? He didn't tell you not to trim the edges of your beard. He made that agreement with them, not with us. Are you with me? You follow me? Okay. Okay, so then, what are the key differences between the old and the new? What makes the old covenant old and what makes the new covenant new? If the new replaces the old, how then should we view the old? And what about the entire Old Testament scriptures? In what ways, if any, does the Old Testament apply, and how do we see it in light of the New Testament? Now listen to me. Don't say, well, Sean told us the Old Covenant was old and the New Testament was new, and that the Old Covenant has been replaced and annulled and fulfilled, and so disdain your Old Testament. You understand what I'm saying? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? The Old Testament is the Word of God.
Amen.
It's the law of the Lord. It's our supreme love. Are you with me? It's our great delight. Blessed is the man who on this law meditates both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Right? Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's got his nose in the book, learning about the will of God. Are you with me? And when God says, don't touch that unclean thing, right? Because it's unclean. He wants you to understand how to make distinction between the unclean and the clean. He wants you to understand how to make distinction between the holy and the unholy, between the pure and the impure. Why? Because you're a holy people. You're a clean people. You're a pure people, a people belonging to God for his own possession, a peculiar people. You know, Israel was peculiar because God made them look funny. He made them not trim the edges of their beard. So they're all walking around with these beards, right? They were a peculiar people. They had all kinds of peculiar civil laws that governed the way that they did their thing. And let me tell you, they're a strange group. Are you with me? You ever seen a Hasidic Jew? You ever been around them? They're very peculiar. They're very unique. I'm not ridiculing them. I'm telling you, they're very unique and peculiar. Well, so are you, New Testament Christian. But how are you peculiar, right? Well, now you're concerned with things of holiness. You're concerned with love and grace and kindness and patience and gentleness. You're concerned with wisdom. You're concerned with compassion and humility. You're concerned with the holiness of God. And you hate sin, right? You abhor sin now. That makes you peculiar in this world. Are you with me? The Old Testament gives us a plethora of examples of how those things apply to us. Are you with me? And all those things are very valuable. The Old Covenant is very insightful for teaching us and guiding us in our New Testament, New Covenant life. Okay? But you have to understand how to understand these different genres of literature in the Old Testament. Don't throw your Old Testament out because you live in the New Covenant. Okay? The Old Testament is the Word of God. It's given for your instruction, and it's written down for you, Paul says, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. Okay? Yeah. So, are you hearing me?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay? I don't mean for you to hear in what I'm saying to develop any kind of disdain for the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It's a glorious, wonderful, powerful thing of God. It is his God-breathed word for us, just like the New Testament is. It's all the scriptures now, okay? But you have to understand that there are these different genres of literature, and there are these two covenants that have happened over the course of the last 3,500 years by which God has been has revealed himself and brought his redemptive purposes to greater fulfillment now in the new covenant messianic age of salvation. Are you with me?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. All right. So then, what makes the old covenant old and what makes the new covenant new? I want you at the end of this class to be able to clearly understand that. Okay? I'm hoping that I'm getting you there. You know, but I had to give you all the data before we could go look at the text and see how it applies right there in the text of Scripture, okay? And then once we do that, then I'm going to help you summarize it and simplify it and clarify it in a real simple way. And I'll just point you to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Both of their sections on the law are really clear about how you understand and apply the Old Testament law. Go read them. We're going to learn there too. But anyway, that's kind of where we're headed with the application of these things. So what are the key differences? The key differences between the two covenants relate to the fact that God has placed them in the history of redemption in order to accomplish his eternal purpose in Christ. Therefore, the old covenant was put in place in the course of redemptive history to accomplish several preparatory matters and establish a legal basis for the condemnation of sin and a righteous justification by the mediator whom God would send. Let me tell you, if God didn't write down the law, on what basis would you be convicted and condemned in his courtroom? Even though you're a sinner and you've been transgressing the law all the time, on what basis would God say, right? Well, you know, you broke this commandment and that commandment and this commandment. Well, on the basis of the commandments. God wrote down the law to make the knowledge of sin really clear so that when you stand before the bar of God, right, thou shalt not give false testimony, and guess what? Every man is a liar. Are you with me? And so it established the basis. What does law do, right? What does law do? Law gives us a standard, a measuring rule, right? Are you with me? And so the Old Covenant law did that. It made the whole world accountable to God. Why? Because God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Okay? And it flows out of him who is the lawgiver and judge. Are you with me? Okay, so it was very important for God to establish that testimony and that basis for judgment so that when we're out here preaching the gospel, we always give them the what first?
The law.
The law. Right? Why? Because, you know, people walking around don't give a rip about God. They don't thank God. They don't live their life according to God. They think he's just some big grandpappy in the sky. They don't realize he's giving them their next breath. He's making their heart beat. He gives them the power to make wealth. He gives them everything they have in their life, right? And if they're so blessed, a tsunami won't sweep up on the shore and suck them out to sea. They don't realize who God is. They don't realize who's in control of this big spinning globe here, right? Men are very arrogant. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? I'm sorry. Yeah. Did you say something about women?
No.
Oh. I didn't hear my... Jerry did, though. He said human beings. And that's what I mean. Yes, human beings are very arrogant. You know, you understand a lot of times when I say men? I'm using the biblical gender-neutral term men, which means mankind. Okay? And sometimes I mean men, male gender, but usually I mean men, mankind, right? I probably ought to get that fixed and say things like humanity or whatever. But people are very arrogant. Are you with me?
Yes.
They just go through the course of life and they thumb their nose at God. They trample all over his holy laws. They use the breath that he gives them to profane his name and his creation. You ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God where Jonathan Edwards is saying, the sun doesn't even want to shine on you. You sinner. You understand? He's explaining that whole thing about how the creation is repulsed by the sinners who walk on it because they profane it everywhere they go. Because they violate God's holy love. They violate who God is. People don't understand, right? And you know, he talks about in that sermon where it's like a kid playing with a spider over a campfire. And he's like, don't you know that you're exposed to the fires of hell even now? Right? He's trying to shock them and tell them, don't you understand that there's a holy God who made this world, one God, and you've sinned against him? Shall you continue to sin against the sovereign of the universe? You know? People are very arrogant. You understand? How did I get off chasing that rabbit? God help us. God help us that we would not be arrogant. Are you with me? I don't know about you, but when I eat, I bow my head and I thank God for food. Because I know where it comes from. You with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay then. So God, you know, he established the law as a legal basis for the things that he was doing later in redemptive history. Okay? And the gospel is built upon the foundation of the law. You understand that? And so it served this very necessary place in redemptive history. And we need to see it like that. So, for example, Galatians would express that this way, chapter 3, verses 19 and following. Why the law then? Well, Paul's saying, why, you know, if men can't be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, why the law? Right? He's going to answer that. It was added because of transgressions, It was added because men are just running around on the planet sinning against God at will and dying because of it. Right? So God came along and said, wait a minute, let me clarify for you what you people are doing. Okay? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that is Moses and the angels on the mountain of Sinai when he got the Old Testament law, until the law was added for transgressions until, you understand? It's temporary. It's temporary. Right here, see this? Temporary. It's in the course of redemptive history, but it's only for a while. It is in the language of Galatians 3, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? The law was put in place in history until the seed should come. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. What's the implication there? The law cannot impart life. What does the law impart? Death. The law is opposed to you. It is hostile against you. It is at enmity with you. Why? Because you are a transgressor of it. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's what he means. The law comes out and says, okay, you're all exposed. Now you understand what God's holy standard is, and you all see yourself falling way, way, way short of the glory of God. And you are in desperate need of a Savior. That's what the law is saying to you. It was added because of your transgressions to make it really clear what the basis of God's judgment is. Are you with me? And don't go telling yourself that you haven't broken all 10. Okay? Because you just don't understand what it means, if that's what you think. All right? And if you need help understanding that, holler at me. I'd be happy to have lunch with you and explain that to you. Okay? Okay, then. The old covenant was given to show the nature of worship unto God, proper relationship to him as his covenant people, proper relationship to one another, and most importantly, to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin in order to drive people to Christ as a schoolmaster, instructing us that we are in great need of a Savior. Family, why do we have the old covenant? Why is it there in redemptive history? That's why, right there. That sentence explains it, what it was for. And it did exactly that. Okay? This is primarily seen in the ceremonial portions of the Old Covenant and typified in the blood sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, and the temple worship. The Old Covenant was therefore temporary and ineffectual in regard to salvation, pointing the way to the Messiah who would come and save his people from their sins by being the fulfillment of that sacrificial system and bringing in the new eschatological age of messianic salvation. This is the age of the new covenant that God now makes with his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This new covenant brings the blessed power of the indwelling Spirit to produce God's desired work of sanctification in the believer. Moreover, the new covenant provides the finished work of justification for the believer and holds forth the promise of eternal life with Christ and the hope of glorification when we die. The new covenant is therefore both effectual and eternal. We are eternally saved and sanctified by Christ in position, even though for now we are practically sanctified through our sufferings and strivings with the fallen world and our natural sinful bodies. Okay? What I'm saying there is simply this thing, okay? In this stage, This stage one of the new messianic age of salvation, okay? God has regenerated your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit and come to live inside your soul in the person of the Holy Spirit. And now he's left you, though, your soul, your living being, inside a body that's tempted constantly to sin. And saved you out of that old sinful self that you once were before you were regenerated. So that now there is this great war and tugging that's going on inside your person where the inner man has been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God who is there with you, changing you, but the old man of sin is there with you every day when you wake up. Are you with me? How many of you having a little struggle there? Right? Not you got to struggle with the flesh, right? Not to mention the world and the devil. But the point is that in this stage, what God is doing is he's got these regenerate people living in bodies of sin. And he is fashioning you after the likeness of Christ. Now, what in the world is he doing that for? Ephesians 3, 10, and 11 is my best answer. That now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and powers and principalities and heavenly places in accordance with his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? It means that God has got you on display before all the holy and fallen angels. And as he sanctifies you, here you believe in a Jesus you've never seen. And your whole life is committed to him. And those angels who were on that mountain and worshiping before his glory chose to rebel against him in full view of him. And now you, by faith, right, are committed to follow Christ and to be like Jesus, right? And God is working this sanctification in you, this holiness. Okay, look, stop kicking and screaming, okay? And I got three more pointing back at me. One at you and three at me, right? Stop kicking and screaming. Let the Holy Spirit have his way. Okay? Allow your life to come in conformity to the obedience of Christ's commandments. Okay? Stop striving with God. You're not going to win. It's going to drive you to the grave. You with me? Learn how to trust and obey. You're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, right? We need to catch on to that and understand. And we need to believe the gospel. Look, don't let a guilty conscience rule you anymore. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. Jesus died for you. Jesus merited all the righteousness you ever need before God. Now it should just be your happy purpose to follow him and do what pleases him. Why? Because he was so gracious to forgive you of all your sins. Not only that, he's come along and he's walking with you through all the deep water. He's guiding you. He's leading you. He's a shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters and green pastures. He even prepares a table before my enemies. Amen? And we serve the Lord out of gladness, and we serve the Lord out of thanksgiving, right? Not out of some heavy legal religion that's strapped on our backs, right? We're not making bricks without straw. You with me? Jesus made all the bricks. They're done. Your righteousness before God is complete in him. We now serve God and obey him because we want to, because we love him and we don't want to sin anymore. We want to do what's right. Right? You with me? Okay. The new covenant is effectual because now God's given the Holy Spirit to give you power. He's changed your very nature so that your nature is consistent with his nature. And in your inner man, you delight in the law of God. Even if you're struggling to carry it out, right? And you have that big struggle like in Romans 7, right? And you have that big struggle, oh, I delight in the inner man and the law, but the thing I don't want to do, I keep doing, right? How many of you are struggling like that? Right? And Paul ends up, what a wretched man that I am, right? I want to do the right thing and I just keep sinning. right? And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Right? You with me? Joe. He did. He did. And you know what? God is going to abrogate. Paul already got his sinful nature abrogated. For everyone who trusts in Christ, that sinful nature is going to get cut off. Right? Because he died. That old man died at the cross with Christ. And even though we are experiencing this struggle at the providence of God, this is what God wants to happen. He wants you to struggle with sin and be made like Jesus. That's the new thing that God's doing for you. Okay? So don't strive against him. Right? Get on board. Let me tell you, it's a wonderful ride. If you keep striving with God, it's a miserable ride. How many of you know that's true?
No.
Okay, learn from these wise saints. Okay? Therefore, we wait in hope for our glorification as we live out our new purpose of glorifying and enjoying God in this life. You see, we're waiting for our hope. What's our hope? Our hope is that one day we're going to be united to Christ physically. Jesus is going to be ours. And we're going to see him in the flesh. And this flesh is going to become immortal. Right? The New Testament teaches that this flesh is going to become immortal, that we're going to be transformed. We're looking forward to that in hope, right? We know that the power of the eschatological age has come to live inside of us. It's changed us. It makes us want to do the will of God. We know we've been powerfully changed, but we just can't quite seem to work it out. Why? Because you live in a body of death. So what's going to happen at the resurrection is God is going to transform that body to be like the glorious body of Jesus that's no longer subject to sin. It's immortal and it's imperishable. Okay? And so we have partaken of the age to come in the power of the Spirit, but we have not yet reached the climax of our transformation until the resurrection. This is called realized eschatology and is a benefit of the new covenant. So what happens is, these powers of living in the resurrection have come to live inside of us now as believers in Christ, but it hasn't reached its climax for us yet, okay? That's called realized eschatology. What does that mean? Well, it just means that the Spirit of God has come to live inside of us and that the powers of the age to come have come to empower us and give us victory over sin, to empower our hope, and to transform us so that we become more and more like Jesus as time goes on. Okay, we're in the process of sanctification. We have realized the power of the eschatological age now in some degree, but not yet in its fullness. We, like the kingdom of God, have already partaken of the eschatological age of messianic salvation, but not yet in its ultimate expression. That will come at the resurrection, which takes place at the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. Okay? And I'll have you, if you will, go and read those passages there in 1 Corinthians and in Matthew. And there, the New Testament is giving us didactic passages on what the resurrection and the resurrection body will look like. Okay? This hope that we're waiting for as Christians. With that, let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your powerful word. I pray that you'd open our eyes to see the differences and contrasts of the things that we've been discussing this morning. Lord, help these things to build up the foundation of our faith and our knowledge of your grace and the wonderful things that you have done for us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that now you've done everything necessary for us to glorify you and for us to enjoy you. Lord, may we no longer hide in the bushes with guilty Adam. Father, may we come out in fellowship with you. May we have fellowship with you each day of our life, enjoying you, enjoying all of the goodness that you have richly blessed us with in this world. Lord, help us to see that it has all come from your hand and how good and gracious you are. Help us to be a thankful, a grateful people, God. People that serve you with gladness. Lord, that commit our whole life to you. May we no longer ignore you. God, may we live and walk in fellowship with you, seeking to honor you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.